This is Acts chapter 11. And it says, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into a house of an uncircumcised men and ate with them. Here is the first real controversy within the church. It wasn't the crucifying of Stephen as a martyr. It wasn't even Ananias and Sapphira, which I thought would be a divisive point within the church. You had the little scuffle with the, when I say scuffle, it is the disagreement with the Hellenistic and the Hebraic widows on how they were getting fed. And so you had a little internal problem there, but now you've got, you're still dealing with a Jewish community. Now it's going into a Gentile community. And notice, people are a little miffed that the Word of God has been taught to Gentile people, that Peter did it, and they want an explanation why you did it. Tell us why and what happened. So I learned a couple of things right here. I do learn that Peter was accountable for his actions to this group of people. He was accountable. I think one of the things that we need to learn as believers is that you and I are accountable for our actions. What we counsel, how we preach, what we do, we are accountable to each other. We may not always agree with one another, but we are accountable to one another. And these people are saying, tell us what happened in there. Now, Peter, in the next few verses, begins to tell his story again of how he ended up in Cornelius's home and with Cornelius's household, his relatives. But the household also extended to slaves and servants and friends, and whoever was part of his was there, and they heard that. And let me pick it up in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them as they had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered that the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And when they heard this, they had no further objections, but praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Pivotal thought in the life of this young church. It is basically a Jewish congregation. And up to this point, the Jews and the Jewish Christians were relatively okay with one another. The Jewish Christians, well, they weren't called Christians, by the way, but the Jewish believers in Christ were still holding to the Jewish traditions, still holding to the holy days, still holding to all that was Jewish, still eating kosher food, living their lifestyles according to the law. There was no difference between what the Christian Jews were doing and what the pagan Jews or the non-Christian Jews were doing. The Christian Jews, there were probably no sacrifices being offered again this early in the thing, since they had just had the big sacrifice for their sin offering, for their atonement. And so you see that things are rather calm around the temple, and they're doing okay because there's no major division of thought. Here comes the first major division of thought, and that is Gentiles, considered by Jewish Christians, were still dogs. They were still unholy. They were still a people that had no rights as far as the Jews were concerned. Now, Peter goes out, and he goes into the Gentile home. He preaches the message, and Cornelius and his household pray to receive Jesus as Savior. Now comes the first division within the church, and they say, why did you do this? And they were concerned. And notice one of the key phrases. in here, in verse 16. Then I remembered what Peter says. I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Each of us, when we receive Jesus as our Savior, is baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are immersed, we are covered, we are given all of the Holy Spirit we are ever going to get. We don't need to get more of the Holy Spirit. We just need the Holy Spirit to get more of us. There is one baptism in the Holy Spirit. This comes at the time of conversion. Just so you're clear, when you trusted Jesus as Savior, when you prayed that prayer of repentance, you were baptized in the Holy Spirit, as Peter evidenced with Cornelius and his household. And the Holy Spirit came upon them. Now, in Acts, the Holy Spirit came upon them in the very similar way that the Holy Spirit came on the Jews and all those who gathered in the house that day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out. There were signs and wonders, and there were miraculous things going on when they received the Spirit of Christ. They had heard about the baptism of John. They had heard about that. But Peter says, John's going to baptize with water. The Lord says, I'm going to baptize with the Spirit. In other words, I'm going to give you a comforter, that Holy Spirit. And so he enters them at that time. And Peter said, this was a God thing. This wasn't my idea. Let me tell you how I resisted this. Remember the vision came? Peter recounted for them. I saw the vision three times, and I resisted up to the third time. And when God says, just go, don't hesitate, then I went. And I saw that they received the Holy Spirit. You and I need to know that we received the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. Now, if you've received the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, here's good news for you and frustrating news for those who believe you can lose your salvation. You see, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit one time. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes in, Paul tells us in Ephesians that you have been sealed by that Spirit. In other words, kept by that Spirit. Once you are possessed by the Spirit, there is no turning loose. There is no getting free. If you could get free from the grasp of God through the Holy Spirit, then God is not God and he is not all powerful. You are stronger than he is. So the Holy Spirit has you firm and fixed in his control. But are you filled with the Spirit of God? And that's where the many fillings come in. That's where God moves on us in different ways, in strange ways, and makes us understand that there is something deeper to life. Does the Holy Spirit possess us and fill us? And that's where one baptism, why? So that we have all come to know Jesus Christ in the very same way. Not one of us here who knows Christ has come to salvation by any other way except that we confessed our sins, invited Jesus into our life, and asked him to be the Lord of our life. We've all done that. We've all done it at different times in our life, different ages, different circumstances, but we've all come to Jesus the same way. But when we're filled in many different ways, gifted for many different things that God uses us for. Many people, some people want to get baptized again. Nothing against Scripture for doing that. But the water baptism is not equivalent to Spirit baptism. Remember, John baptized with water, but it wasn't the same baptism as with the Spirit. So the Bible makes the distinction. But when they were moved by the Spirit, Peter said, what hinders you from being baptized? And so they were baptized. I had people at the Jordan River when we were in Israel want to be baptized. Only a couple of them were baptized for the very first time in their Christian life. Most of the people that got baptized and do get baptized are baptized because they want to go through the thing. They want to get a little piece of paper for $6. You get a robe. Everyone wears a white robe that goes into the river. You get a white robe, and at the end you get a certificate. And for another $25, you can even have the video of you being baptized to see the whole thing, the whole experience. And so they have it marketed extremely well about the baptism. But I try to encourage, since it was my responsibility for devotions at the Jordan River, I wanted to make sure that when people were baptized in the Jordan River, I said, please, don't do it just for the sake of being able to, of a pride issue, to say, look, I've been baptized in the Jordan River, here's my certificate on the wall, and here's the video that proves I was. Those are all the wrong reasons for getting baptized. You know, that holds no merit, that holds no favor with God. However, if through your life you've fallen away and you want to get rebaptized again, go for it. Because it means, again, to the congregation, I've sinned, I've repented, and I don't want to go back to my former way of life. I don't want to fall back again. I don't want to repeat those same steps that lead me into falling back. So water baptism a number of times doesn't necessarily bother me. A number of people here in the church have gotten baptized a couple times. Dale? Absolutely. And that has happened on more than one occasion where kids were baptized as kids and not knowing why they were baptized. They went through it because, well, their friends did. Much like people come forward in church. And this happens especially with teenagers at camp. You see this a lot, or at vacation Bible school. You get the kids that will come forward and they want to pray and they go through everything. And they're doing it not because God has moved on their life. They're doing it because, well, their friend asked them to come with them, or they wanted to go up with their friend, or because they were told, we're giving away a gift. You know, and what kid doesn't love to receive a gift? You know, when kids pray to receive Christ or make a profession of faith in your class or come here, we try to give them a new Bible. Well, some of these kids, I want a new Bible too. So that may now come for the new Bible. They may even follow up with baptism. And so it is a good thing. But you're baptized in the Spirit one time. You can have many exterior baptisms, immersions. But you get all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. Everyone clear on that? I mean, that's first principle with this group. So I know I don't have to spend a whole lot of time with it. But the Gentiles have received repentance unto life. Remember, the Gentiles had to do the very same thing. They had to repent. They had to come to believe that their way of life was wrong, just as the Jews did, and they received repentance. Now, we see this new era that's about to embark in the Scriptures. And now in those days, in verse 19, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. And some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. They're now in Jerusalem. The church is going well. Peter's back giving his explanation. But as a result of Stephen's martyrdom, those people that were dispersed by the persecution went back to their hometowns or their countries, to Cyprus, to Antioch, to to tell them about the things that God had done. And so you see Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Phoenicia is modern-day Lebanon, and so north of Israel, having Gentiles live in it, but a strong Jewish community as well that would have been living there at the time. Phoenicia is Lebanon. Then you have Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean. Again, a few hundred miles away from Jerusalem, and about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, you have Antioch, where these people from Cyprus began to go over and tell Gentiles about the good news of Christ. And again, the apostles hear, or the leaders of the church in Jerusalem hear what's going on. So when, you know, Ted asked me before Sunday school, was Cornelius the first believer, the first Gentile believer? I think he is the first person in the scriptures, Gentile background, where we have a name attached to it. Philip witnessed to a Gentile. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Not of Jewish descent or background. Would have been a first convert, but we have no name attached to him. Cornelius, we have a name attached to. However, we see that at the same time Cornelius is coming to know Christ as Savior, we're also seeing that there are Gentiles in Antioch and in Cyprus and in Phoenicia who are hearing the gospel of Christ. And so the leaders of the church in Jerusalem begin to send out trusted individuals who will now go and verify what's taking place. And so they sent people to verify that, namely Barnabas. Notice in verse 22, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas goes up and he begins to see all these new believers now, and he's excited to see them. They're not Jewish. Why do you suppose they chose a person like Barnabas to go? First of all, is he one of the 12? No, he's not a disciple. So there seems to be a little more attached to these people who were leaders in Jerusalem. Barnabas, we read him about the first time, coming in from Cyprus, a Levite, his name being Joseph. The disciples called him Barnabas. But one of his characteristics made him ideal for this job. What was his major characteristic? What did they call him? Barnabas, which means what? Yeah, he was a giving, a generous individual. He had given land. But you remember in chapter 4, he said they called him Barnabas because he was the son of encouragement. The son of encouragement. So you want to call your kids Barnabas, all right? Because you want them to emulate encouragement to people who have just come to know Christ as Savior. And what better person to send than this Levite who was familiar with the Greek ways, with the Greek people. He's coming from Cyprus, a non-Jewish land. So he is now going back to the Gentile people, and he's beginning to understand that they too have received, notice, it's the grace of God. Notice it says they were recipients of God's grace, it says in the scriptures. Please understand and remember that you and I know Jesus Christ as Savior today not because we are smart, not because we happen to be at the right place at the right time, not because we happen to read the Bible, nor pray, nor give, nor do any of the good things. You and I are Christians today. You and I know Jesus Christ today by only one thing, the grace of God. the grace of God has been extended to us, that our eyes have been opened, our hearts have been receptive, our lives have been changed by receiving the message of Christ. Therefore, you've been saved by grace. Saved by grace. It is God's graciousness to us. He didn't have to extend it to us. Think of it. Of all the people in the United States, why did God choose you? He does. But though He loves us all, not all have responded to that love, have they? And they may have heard it. So why did God choose us? He did so for one reason. His grace. His grace. There was nothing particularly attractive about us that made us worthy of God's grace. Understand? So we see that they extended God's grace to them, and He encouraged them. Now take a look at verse 25. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Why would Saul be back in Tarsus? I mean, it's great. This great thing had just happened in his life. He's even reported back to the church at Jerusalem. Why would he be back at Tarsus? That's where his home was. Remember? Saul of Tarsus. That's where his family was. That's where his friends were. And I don't think he was received well by his family and friends back in Tarsus. So can I read between the lines a little bit? Paul has this great conversion experience. He is preaching. He is sharing. His whole life has now been changed. And the very first effort he wants to make at changing lives is his family. He goes back home and he tries to reach the people who trained him in Judaism, who encouraged him in his earlier faith. And he says, let me tell you how this all makes sense now. Let me tell you what's going on. And he begins to tell them what the faith is all about. Saul was back in Tarsus, my speculation. But I believe he was reaching his family. I believe he was reaching those who had taught them. Because Paul was so on fire for God, he wanted to go and reach the people that had taught him. We can continue on. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught them, taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, when the little I-A-N at the end of Christian, I-A-N, that means of the party of. So the Christians were of the party of Christ. And that's why they called them. It wasn't a bad party. It was just, here's a group of people that believe a certain way. They are Christ followers. They are of the following. They are of the party of Christ. And so they began to get a distinctive name in Antioch that would translate later to the entire Christian community. And verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, Antioch is 300 miles north of Jerusalem. We'll see if you know geography. Okay, that's a hint. When I go north, I go up north. I don't go down north, unless you're my daughter Erin. Then she's, She's going down to Tarpon Springs, or she's going up to St. Petersburg. But apart from that, being directionally challenged, why were they going down to Antioch 300 miles to the north? It's always a little tidbit of information. Here's a tidbit of information. Jerusalem was at a higher elevation than Antioch. Therefore, they went from where they were. I'm on a higher elevation. I'm now going down down to the mountain, to the valley. I'm going down to Antioch, though it's 300 miles. There's a difference in elevation. And so, huh? It is far. It is far. It's 300 miles. It's a long journey. I think it took him a few weeks to get there, Barnabas. And in that time, then he goes down and he catches Paul at Tarsus, which is way down south. Then he goes way back up north again to get Saul, and they stay there for a year. Now, they had prophets that were also during the time. Verse 28, one of them named Agabus stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. And the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Okay, here's one thing that we don't always see in our current day and age. In this time of transition, in the book of Acts, is a time of transition. Do not base much doctrine off of the book of Acts, because things that happen in Acts don't happen anywhere else in Christendom. It is good for me when we see first, for instance, we talked earlier today about the baptism of the Spirit. You have one baptism, many fillings. Well, I can support that through Paul's writings and other parts of the Scripture. Therefore, I can go back to this reference in Acts and say, look, it happened here the first time. It was a baptism the first time. And this is where we can get a foundation for it. But Paul also reiterates that and confirms that in other writings that are not in the book of Acts. Therefore, I can build a doctrine on that. I have prophets now in the book of Acts. I don't see prophets running around today who are forth-telling, who are telling things that are about to come about, that are genuine and that are real. Some of these people that said that Christ would come back in the year 2000, need to be dead. They're false prophets. You need not ever listen to another word they say. Whether it's Pat Robertson, whether it is, you know, Jimmy Swaggart, whether it is Oral Roberts, whoever prophesied and it didn't come true, don't listen to them again. Don't hold any stock in them. Why? Because they're false prophets reading into the Scriptures their own things. So, though I've mentioned some names and they may be dear teachers to you, listen to the message, okay? And don't listen to them again. Agabus comes up and he says there is going to be a prophet in this time and era. Now says there is going to be a famine in all of the Roman Empire. Well, Antioch is part of the Roman Empire. In fact, it's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And they say there's going to come a famine, and so what do these Christians do in Antioch? They begin to say, we need to get ready for it. Let's take an offering and send it to the believers in Judea, that is Jerusalem. Remember, they're in Gentile land. Let's send it down to the Jewish people. And so now they take an offering and they send it down to Jerusalem. By who? Yeah, you see, that's a no-brainer because the Bible tells you that. Saul and Barnabas and Saul. One is a son of encouragement. One is a Jewish, comes from a Jewish Levite. The other comes from a Jewish family, but he's a murderer. He's a persecutor. He was at one time out to destroy the faith. I want you to notice something, that the Christians of first century were absolutely trusting and confident that Paul wasn't going to rip them off. He entrusts them with things that are most precious to them or most precious to most people, and that is money. And they sent with a murderer. They sent with a zealot. They sent with someone who was first out to destroy the church, their most prized possession, their offering that would go to Jerusalem to help these saints in a time of famine. They were a forgiving church. Frankly, the American church isn't quite that forgiving. You get a hint of scandal in your background, and people don't trust you anymore about anything. They're not very forgiving. Yeah, Paul never just, you know, blew his trust and confidence once he was a believer. You're right. But how many of us hold past sins of their former life against someone and say, well, we can't put them in that situation again because they'll blow it? Well, you know, it was a forgiving church. And then, where have we come in a church? Can I just ask the question? I'm of the clergy. Usually, people don't trust the clergy very much with money. Where did that go wrong? Where did that change? Well, too many clergymen were just siphoning off the top. You know, that's how you guys got that name. You got that reputation. Have I? Has Greg? To taint everyone. But you see how unforgiving the church is? And it has tainted everybody. And listen, it just isn't pastors with money. It just isn't leaders with money. It's Christians as a whole. I think once a person has blown it in a particular area of life, you must be very careful to trust him with that very area of life again. But it is unfair to hold the pastor down the street who has never done that stuff with the same accountability, who has shown himself above reproach, who has been honest in every way, and then to hold that against him. And it happens to be here money because they sent the offering. Listen, it could be anything. It could be women. It could be internet. Well, our church isn't going to have internet because the pastor down the street was addicted to internet porn, and so we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. Or you see that's foolish thinking, unforgiving thinking. We need to be a people who are extending and full of the grace of God. Dottie says it's our own sin that makes us think that way. We transfer our sin to someone else because we can't trust ourselves. Now, I think that is a valid thought. I think that there are some people here, for instance, does anyone here think that they're a homosexual? Are you homosexual?
No.
Now see, he firmly avowed to me this morning that he's not homosexual. But can I tell you this morning that except from the grace of God, you would be queer?
In the eyes of whom?
In the eyes of everybody. In the eyes... Except for the grace of God, you could be homosexual. You see? You see, the roots of sin run in us all. I know. Is that fair? Is that right? Yeah. Yeah, they do. And you know what? But they transfer it to Christians too. Christians fall off the wagon. They get divorced. They get drunk. They do drugs. They commit crimes. They do whatever. And church leaders. And therefore, the entire Christian community is tagged with that. Henry Lyons, remember who Henry Lyons was? President of the National Baptist Convention? Here's the thing. Do you realize Henry Lyons is black? He's National Baptist. It's totally different than Southern Baptist. And you know who gets pegged with what's wrong? All Baptists. All Baptists cannot be trusted that are because you're always going to watch out for those few. It's not fair, but it's also not forgiving. That is not the grace of God. That is not the work of God in a person's life. I've got to quit because there are others wanting to get in here and they're not. All right. Now, Father, thank you for this time that we've had in the Word. Maybe we've learned something. Maybe we haven't. Maybe we need to be a more forgiving group of people, a less judgmental. But let the love of Christ so embrace us that we embrace others, because we realize the magnitude of our own sin, that we're able to reach out and forgive those who are sinners, because apart from the grace of God, we'd be there too. For what you're doing in our lives, I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.